We read God's Word, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 through 17. You can find that on page 1182. Hear God's Word, 2 Timothy 3, at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God.
We are in the sermon series called An Invitation to the Skeptic. We've been asking questions that people from the community might have, or even questions that Christians have. Because let's be honest, we've all been skeptical at some point. Even the strongest skeptic wrestles with elements of the faith. And so we've looked at a lot of different things so far in this series. We've talked about how Jesus is the only way. And then we also looked at, is church necessary? And then last week, how can God allow people to suffer? Now the question for us this week is the Bible trustworthy? When I read Scripture, can I trust what I read? And that is a question I think a lot of skeptics have as they read Scripture. They read things like miracles. Like, really? Did this really happen? Can I trust that that happened? Christ died and rose. What an astonishing claim. Can I trust what the Bible says? Is that really true? And I think Christians struggle with this question as well, because we've all encountered things before where we've scratched our head and maybe even felt a little bit embarrassed about it. I know a lot of Christians struggle because there's this idea put out there where the Bible is not the Word of God. That's not what I believe. That's not what I teach. But this is what they're saying. The Bible is not the Word of God. I mean, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But that's what they're saying. And then you can hear these things in like the Seattle School of Psychology and Theology. And this is stuff like Brian McLaren and others are talking about. And they say the Bible is just a collection of man-made documents. And everyone is trying to wrestle with who God is. And every part of the Bible gets at aspects of who God is, but no Bible passage really gets at who God is. And then they take that stance because they're trying to soften the Bible and not have it to be authoritative, not have it to be God's Word. And we reject that here at this church. But we are going to ask the question, can I trust the Bible? And we're going to answer that question in three parts. We're going to say, yes, we can trust it, because it is God-breathed. And second, we're going to say, yes, we can trust it because it is historically reliable. Then third, yes, we can trust it because it is also culturally reliable. And after we answer the question in those three ways, we will apply this to skeptics and to the Christian. So first, yes, we can trust the Bible because it is God-breathed. Now we read here in verse 16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, and etc. So that phrase, breathed out by God, in the Greek, it is one word, not a phrase. And the Greek word is theopneustos. I don't know if you want to know that or not, but it's just one word, and it's two words put together, God and breath. Theos and then pneustos, God and breath put together. Scripture is God-breathed. And that term, God-breathed, is not found in any other Greek literature that we know of. There's a lot of Greek literature that we have. And all that ancient stuff, none of it has that word in it. So a lot of scholars are saying that this is a term that Christians coined. And I believe that to be true. But why did they coin a term, God breathed? Because they're trying to grapple with what the Bible is and trying to explain it. And so what does God breathed mean? Well, it's from God's mouth. It's God's word. It's God's speech. It's the things that come from his voice. So what the Bible is saying here is that the Bible is God's word. It has divine origin. And so the Bible is not just simply written by human hands. I mean, people did write it. I mean, Paul is the author to the letter to Timothy that we just read. Paul is the author to different letters like to Corinth and to Ephesus. And the first five books of the Bible are attributed to Moses, like the prophet Isaiah wrote Isaiah, and so forth. And so human beings wrote those things, but yet it's still divine. It's still from God. It's God-breathed. And we call this inspiration, that God has empowered people with his Holy Spirit to write down his word. So it's not just human beings doing it. It is God through the people. And because it is from God, because the Bible is of divine origins, it also means that it's authoritative. Because it's thus says the Lord. He has spoken. And we see the emphasis of the authority of the Bible here in verse 16. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And why is that possible? Why can we be taught? Why can we be complete? What else can make us complete? Well, it's because we have the Bible. It's God's word, and it's authoritative. We need to listen to it. And it's from God himself. And now, not only is it authoritative, but it would be infallible then. So think about this. The Bible has divine origin. It's authoritative. And so it's infallible. That means the Bible cannot lead us astray. In everything the Bible teaches us, it cannot lie to us. It cannot give us false things. Now, that doesn't mean that there are or not grammatical errors. The Bible is not a grammar book, though. And you read some of like the New Testament letters that Paul wrote, and like Ephesians 1 is one long run-on sentence. Even by Greek standards, it's probably not a good sentence with only one main verb and like 20 different participles that support the main verb. And you have no idea where you're at. I mean, it's hard to decipher that when you read that long sentence. But God is using people and their personalities to write down Scripture. I mean, Paul writes the way Paul writes. Peter writes the way that Peter writes. And yet, it's still all from God. And the content and the message is true and trustworthy, cannot lead us astray, so it is infallible. And that's because God himself cannot lie. If God cannot lie, his word cannot lie either. And the Bible, then, is also life-giving. So you look at verse 15, and it says, Scripture makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. So here it's talking about Scripture changing us, right? Showing us who Jesus is, the importance of salvation. So here's the gospel, Christ's death and resurrection. Scripture reveals that to us. And it's really interesting that comes before the teaching, the reproof, the correction, the training in righteousness. Because the Bible is not just a collection of moral things to do. If you're looking in Scripture for like 10 steps for a better marriage, you're not going to find it. The Scripture is not a self-help book. It's not a collection of just moralisms that you can find in any other secular book. No, the Bible is about making us wise for salvation, showing us Jesus. Then as we are transformed by Jesus, then we start to do things. We can be reproved and taught and trained and be complete, equipped for every good work. So don't treat the Bible just as a quick fix. I've got a problem. I better find this. Rather, go to Jesus. What does the Bible reveal about Christ? And then trust in Him and let His grace transform you, and then we can live it out. So only the Bible has that life-giving power, because only the Bible has the gospel. So the Bible's own testimony is that it is faithful, it is true and worth knowing. I know that requires faith to believe. But still, even the skeptic cannot deny what the Bible teaches about itself. The Bible teaches about itself, it is inspired, it is God-breathed. And so therefore, if we believe in the God of the Bible, we should be able to take what we read in the Bible as true, trustworthy, and authoritative, and infallible. And no other book then is like the Bible. Other books are not from God. The Bible alone has divine origin. And when you read the Bible, it's not like any other book. Because other books we read, we can kind of analyze and so forth. We read the book. But when we read the Bible, it's like the Bible's reading us. Here's what I mean. As we read the Bible, it's like Scripture exposes our soul and just opens up our heart, and we see our sins and we see grace and we see Jesus. No other book can do it. So of course the Bible is reliable. It is God-breathed. But there's other things we can consider. We can trust the Bible because it is also historically reliable. Now here's where our skeptics like to come in, and they say, well, there's no way the Bible can be history. It's just a collection of legends, a collection of myths, just made-up stories based on a loose oral tradition assembled together. And we see that view in culture. And here's an example of it. This is in the Da Vinci Code. That came out a number of years ago. That was really popular for a while. And the Da Vinci Code is a fictional work. But what it's after it shows us that the world thinks that the Bible can just be a collection of legends. So in the Da Vinci Code, you have a group of leaders in the church, and they have made up Scripture. They've made up the claims that Jesus died and rose in order to leverage power and get power in the Roman Empire. So that's the culture's view. The Bible is just made up. It's just so that people can advance their own agenda. But when you look at Scripture, we cannot come to that conclusion. And I would even say that the most hard-hearted skeptic, even the most secular scholar, cannot look at Scripture. I mean, if you really look at Scripture honestly, you cannot conclude it's a collection of legends. Let me show you. I'm going to read a few passages. So I'm going to go to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here's Luke verses 1 and 4. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so here is Luke claiming to go on in an investigation. He's talking to Theophilus. The purpose is for certainty. Now, if Luke wasn't able to actually get eyewitnesses, the original readers of Luke would say, this is a sham. You see, Luke is calling out eyewitnesses here, which means people of the time, the original readers, would have been able to know about those eyewitnesses. And they've heard about those eyewitnesses themselves. There's no way Luke is claiming there's eyewitnesses and writing to Theophilus unless eyewitnesses were really there, because the readers are verifying it themselves. And if they couldn't verify it themselves, Luke and everything else would just be rejected flat out. And there's more like this. And I want you to see the cumulative weight of these things. So Mark 15, verse 21. So just go back a couple pages. So here's Mark 15, verse 21. And it says, "And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull." So here Mark is calling out names. Simon of Cyrene, Alexander and Rufus. But why is he calling out names? Because people knew them. As Mark wrote this gospel and people read it, they would be like, "Oh, I've heard of Simon of Cyrene. Well, people have been talking about Alexander. Well, I know Rufus. He lives in such and such a house." I mean, there's no way that Mark is just calling out names if the original readers couldn't verify it and identify with it. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. This will be the last one we do, and there's tons of this, but we only have so much time. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So Paul is telling the Corinthian church, most of that 500 are still alive. And which means that the people of that church would be able to identify a lot of those people in that 500. "Oh yeah, I've talked to them. I know them. I've eaten meals with these people who have seen Jesus." And if no one could verify that, there's no way Paul would be claiming that. And so the Bible, just looking at it on its own terms and just as any document, this is something you got to take seriously. This is not a collection of myths. This is history. And the Bible also talks about the Old Testament being history. Just a couple of passages I'm just going to just reference real quick. But in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the coming final judgment. And then Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Moses." So there's Jesus calling the flood history. Jesus is calling the Old Testament history. And then also in Matthew 12, Jesus speaks about people seeing the sign of Jonah. And the way Jesus is talking, it's like Jonah really happened. He really did get swallowed by a whale. And so if we believe in God, and we believe that Jesus is God, and we believe his word, then we would believe that Old and New Testaments are both history. I mean, there's poetry and other genres of literature in there, but these things happened. The events happened. The Old Testament is real. Christ did die. Christ did rise. What's also really interesting is that the history, as it's recorded here in Scripture, is unlike anything else at that time. Now, a lot of myths are being written in Greece, in the ancient Greece and Rome. But all of those legends, all of those myths, are nothing like what we read in Scripture. There's no known conventions of legends and myth writing that transfer here to Scripture. So I've read a lot of Greek myths and stuff in college as I was a literature major or double major, or maybe it's a double minor, I forget. But looking at a lot of Greek myths, they are different. In Greek myths, details are not strong. But yet in Scripture, that is history, details are incredible. Like in John chapter 8, you know, Jesus is writing in the dust. Now, that kind of detail is not found in ancient myths and legends. And then in John 21, verse 8, where Jesus appears after he's resurrected, the disciples see Jesus about 100 yards away. Now, what does it matter if Jesus is 100 yards away or 50 yards away? Why is that detail there? Well, if it was a legend or a myth, that detail wouldn't be there. But why is it there? Because the gospel writers investigated. They got eyewitness accounts. And those eyewitnesses said, oh yeah, he was about 100 yards away. So the gospel writers included it. So this can't be myth. But the whole style of how Jesus lived his life and died and rose, it doesn't fit any of the myth legend categories of these ancient times. Here's a quote by C.S. Lewis. And he writes, I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like the Bible. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either it is history, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. And that's how the Bible reads, as historical, realistic narrative. Just those conventions were not followed at the Bible's times for legends and myths. So the Bible is reliable historically. You can't escape what the Bible is. And the Bible is also trustworthy because the Bible is culturally reliable. And here's what I'm trying to get at for this answer. A lot of people look at some of the things in Scripture based on our current culture's views, and they say, I don't like what the Bible says, so I can't trust it. So they look at like Ephesians 6 verse 2. Where it says that slaves should obey their masters. So people say, what? The Bible is calling slaves to obey masters? Does this mean the Bible promotes slavery? How could there be such a thing? Well, what's happening is that we are looking at ancient slavery practices from our history experience of the slave trade in America. And we're imposing that on those ancient times when they're really different. In ancient times, slavery was not limited to one people group. So like in the 1800s or whatever, it's black people were targeted and systematically targeted. People would go into Africa and round up human beings like cattle. It was terrible. But in ancient times, a slave could be any nationality, and sometimes people volunteered to be a slave because they couldn't pay off debt. And slaves in the ancient times often could receive wages for their work. And it was reasonable to believe that if you were a slave, you could be freed in about 15 years. That's way different from what slavery was in America's history, where no one got wages, and you were a slave for life, and your kids were also slaves. It didn't work quite that way in these ancient times. Now, don't get me wrong, slavery could be very brutal in the Roman Empire, but it's still different. And so in that context, Paul writes, and he says, slaves, obey your masters, as many of them were basically just hired workers, and they were looking to be free at some point. But still, all of the seeds of slavery's demise is in Scripture. You have to keep in mind that the gospel is being preached, people are being Christian, and becoming Christians, and culture doesn't just change overnight. You're talking about like an empire-wide system here. And so it takes time for the Christian beliefs to work itself into society. But the thing is, we can't just look at like Ephesians 6, verse 2, and say, I don't trust the Bible. Well, understand it culturally on its own terms. And then it makes sense. People do that with Ephesians 5 as well, speaking about male headship. Does the Bible teach male headship? Yes, it does. But then people say, well, I don't trust the Bible. I don't want to believe it because of that, because it's so male-dominant and male-chauvinistic. Well, it's like we're imposing our culture view on the Bible again, where it's like we think that, you know, male headship automatically means men are going to abuse women. Women just have to be silenced and look pretty and submit. It's not at all what Ephesians 5 has in mind. It's talking about husbands submitting to their wives like how Jesus submitted to the church and gave his life as a sacrifice. So there again, you look at the Bible on its own terms, its own historical context, and it makes sense. And still, we have to let the Bible challenge our current culture then. Understand the Bible on its own terms, then let the Bible challenge our culture. Rather than trying to make the Bible fit our culture, let the Bible challenge our culture. Because it's God's Word, after all. So a lot of people are trying to change the Bible because of our culture. So, you know, polyamory is a big thing. You know, you can have multiple partners and open marriages. And Christians are adopting these practices. I read it. Article in the New York Times that came out last year, and it was glorifying open marriages. It was just a sickening article to read, but I took like an hour. I read this whole big, long thing here, and it was heartbreaking. But there's people trying to make the Bible fit our culture, but rather the Bible challenges our culture. Marriage is for man and woman. Marriage is for a monogamous relationship of faithfulness and commitment, demonstrating Christ's commitment to the church. So, when you look at those things, the Bible makes sense culturally. It is culturally reliable. We just might have to set aside our culture's values and let the Bible speak on its own terms, and let the Bible challenge us, rather than the other way around. We can't just pick and choose what we like about the Bible. So I think we've seen a full answer here. Why, you know, is the Bible trustworthy? Yes, because it's God's breath. Yes, because the Bible is historically reliable. And yes, because the Bible is culturally reliable. Now let's apply this here. So living like the Bible really is what it claims to be. So I've shown you that the Bible is what it claims to be, but how do we live by that? Well, let me address skeptics first. And maybe you're a Christian that's just going through a skeptical time at this moment. But if you're a skeptic, I would suggest diving into what is widely accepted to be true when it comes to the Christian faith. Right? Start with who God is. Start with who Jesus is. Dive into the deep water. Because here's what happens. We often get caught up in the things that don't matter. We get caught up in like the side arguments, and we let that like become number one when it shouldn't be number one. And here's the thing. If you're going after those smaller matters, then you're diving into the shallow end. If you dive into the shallow end, you will get scraped, you will get bruised. You'll come away not ever wanting to go in the water again. So don't get hung up on the tangential issues. Start in the deep water. Dive right in, and you'll be able to come up for a big breath of air and dive right back in again. Jesus Christ is God, and God is our Father. He died, He rose. Start reading those scripture passages. And because if you get God right, if you get Jesus right, then you're going to want to read the rest of the Bible, because it's God's Word. If you don't believe that God is God, then why would you read God's Word in the first place? So start in the deep water with God and Jesus. But then for everyone else, we can treat the Bible as authoritative. So here's a question for us. Do we treat the Bible as authoritative? Maybe in our minds we do. Intellectually we claim that to be true. But in practice, is it authoritative? If it's authoritative, we should make time for it. So do you make time for it? Do you have a rhythm where you're with your family and reading scripture and talking about it at the dinner table? Do you have a rhythm for your own personal devotions? I mean, most people get into that rhythm where it's first thing in the morning, or else it never happens. And I've got a coach, his name is Ted Powers, and he's holding me accountable. Like, are you reading scripture? Are you in it? And he's asked me questions and made me get into regular habits and have to report on how well I'm doing those habits. But it's important. If it's really authoritative, it would make time. Like if the President of the United States came, you would want to meet with him. You would want to hear him. I would hope it wouldn't matter if he's Republican or Democrat. He's the President, so you want to hear him and meet with him. Well, it's like that with God. It's authoritative. Why wouldn't we make time? If we're not making time, maybe we really don't believe it's authoritative. We got to wrestle with that in our hearts. Another thing that we can do, if we're going to live like it's authoritative, we need to let the Bible argue with us. Do you let the Bible argue with you? Or you just read it, you just check it off as your spiritual to-do thing? Well, I did my devotions today, got that out of the way. I'm a holy spiritual person. Oh, really? Did you let the Bible argue with you? I think sometimes we treat the Bible like a Stepford Bible. I mean, maybe you've seen the movie Stepford Wives before. And there's two of them. There's an old black and white one, and then there's a newer version with Nicole Kidman and other famous actors and actresses. And so what's a Stepford Wife? Well, a Stepford Wife is one that always wears a dress, always has her hair done, always has her makeup done, and she just complies to her husband all the time. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. And the reason why the wives were so compliant is because they were robots. And the husbands remade their wives in their own image. I think a lot of us are treating the Bible like a Stepford Wife. There's no real relationship there. We don't let it speak back to us. We just like what we like. We kind of twist things to be in our own image. But rather, in our devotional time, what sins are exposed? We need to ask those things. What sins are exposed? What is God showing me? What direction does God want me to take in life? Then submit to God. Because that's how a relationship works. Also, seek to be complete. So that's 2 Timothy chapter 3 there. That the man of God may be complete. And that Greek word for complete implies competency. You're able to take what you know and put it into practice. And so, do you think about those things? Like, we have to be deliberate. We have to let the Bible train us. Okay, I heard this truth. I read this. Now, how does that get translated to what I do? We have to be intentional, is what I'm trying to say. And then 2 Timothy 3 also says that we are made wise for our salvation. So how do we live out Scripture being what it is? Seek to be wise for salvation. Look for Jesus in every passage. So look at the characters. How does this character point to what Jesus does? How is Jesus a better version of that character? Or you look at events like God delivering people from Exodus. What's the better Exodus? Well, deliverance from our sins, not just deliverance from a country. Okay, this character was morally deficient. He was a total jerk, like Abraham, lying about his wife. Well, how is Christ a better husband to us? How is Christ loving in a better way? And then finally, we need to make sure that we talk about these things with our kids. Because in 2 Timothy 3, it says, we've heard about these things since we were children. And so then make sure your children know about it. Now, I was touched at the funeral for Betty Wigbold. So this was a public thing, so I can mention it. But it was one of the family's testimonies was that the family enjoyed playing the game Name the Song. Name the Song. And how could the whole family play Name the Psalm? Because the family read the Psalm. The family talked about the Psalm. Are we doing that with our children? Are we doing that with our spouse? I want to close with some words from Psalm 119. These are the kind of words we should pray if we want to grow in the Bible, grow in knowing more about the Bible. We hear Psalm 119, verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Here's a challenge. Pray those words throughout this week and see how the Spirit leads you. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word once again. And we thank you for it. It is bread of life and sweeter than honey. And so we pray that you can enable these words to sink down into our hearts. And may they change us. Amen.